So John 19, verse 17. And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now the death of Jesus by crucifixion is one of the most well-known things about Jesus. People who probably couldn't tell you any of the parables that Jesus told or any of the miracles that he did could tell you they know that according to the Bible, Jesus was crucified on a cross. And of course, his death upon the cross is remembered on, particularly on Good Friday, the world over. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, makes plain that this is the very heart of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. And yet, the importance of that death is not so well known. Ask many people what a Christian is, and often the definition goes a little further than this. Someone who believes in God and who tries to do the right thing. Oh, and who says that they're a Christian. And if they're a very good Christian, probably go to church. Well, let me tell you, in all seriousness, if that is your definition of a Christian, you do not know what a Christian is. After all, somebody who believes in God and tries to do the right thing could describe followers of many other religions who, according to their own limited light, believe they're doing the right thing and say they're worshipping God. So this passage is really important as it focuses our minds on this central event, the crucifixion of Jesus. And I want to show you how important it is that you should have an interest in this, not as an academic, historical interest, but as one whose destiny rests on what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Where you are going to spend eternity depends on your understanding, but more than a mental understanding, your heart, faith in Jesus Christ and what he did upon that cross. As I said, we've looked at the previous verses last week, that Pilate has given in to the religious leaders of the Jews. He's delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. And they went off then to Golgotha. We're going to look at three things this morning. We'll look at what Jesus did. We'll look at what Jesus suffered. And we look again at what Jesus was called. We've noticed that last week and in previous weeks, how Jesus is called the King. So let's look at what Jesus did and let's ask ourselves the question, did he do this for me? Verse 17, he went out to a place called the place of a skull. The key point here is not the name of the place. Archaeologists speculate, writers speculate the significance of the name. Archaeologists debate the likely spot. Some suggest it was a place where there was a feature in the rocks that looked like the shape of a skull. Others dispute that. That's not really significant. The point is, he went out. He went out. He went outside the city wall. Why is that so significant? Outside the city wall was a defiled spot. It was outside the city walls that the priests, according to the Old Testament order of things, would burn the carcasses of dead animals that had been sacrificed. So where Moses was given instructions by God in Exodus as to how the priests were to offer up the sacrifices, he would describe how they were to offer up the animal upon the sacrifice in the temple. But then God was told Moses, the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So outside the camp, the sacrifice animals were finally burnt up. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, in Hebrews, the apostle there picks up on that point and applies it to Jesus. This is what he says. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Right, he's writing to Hebrews. He just states this. They would know that was what happened. But then he applies it. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Why did those Old Testament animals have to die? They were a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Why did they have to offer those sacrifices time and time again? Because they knew in their heart of hearts that offering up a sheep or a goat could not actually pay the price for their sins. Those sacrifices were pointing forward to a sacrifice who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he went out to Golgotha, outside the walls of the old city. And there he was crucified. The second thing to notice from verse 17 is that he went out bearing his cross. Now we know from the other Gospels that Jesus couldn't physically manage to carry the cross all of the way. He'd been so weakened by the scourging that he'd received that he was going to collapse under the weight of the cross. And so Simon Cyrenian was forced to carry it the rest of the way. But John doesn't mention that detail. Not because he doesn't know about it. He was there in person. We have every evidence that he was an eyewitness of these events. But he wants to home in on the point that Jesus went out carrying the cross. There are two things to notice here. Death by crucifixion was clearly seen as being under the curse of God. And he's going out now, carrying this cross on which he is to be strung up, nailed by his hands and his feet. The Old Testament taught clearly that the person who was hung up was under God's curse. Deuteronomy 21, you shall hang him on a tree, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. And Paul then summarizes that in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. But in literally bearing his cross on the road to Golgotha, Jesus was underscoring very powerfully the words that he had spoken to his followers earlier. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If you are a Christian believer, Jesus bore that cross for you. What have you borne for him? He went out carrying his cross. That's what Jesus did. Now let's look secondly then at what he suffered. And let's ask ourselves the question, did he suffer this for me? Verse 18, we have this simple phrase, they crucified him. All the gospel writers are the same, aren't they? They are so brief in describing the crucifixion. There's no attempt to evoke a sort of unhealthy shock or a morbid fascination at the physical horror that Jesus went through. There have been various attempts over the years to convey that horror. Mel Gibson's film in 2004, The Passion of the Christ, was an example. They're all unsatisfactory for a variety of reasons. Not least because they involve a man seeking to portray Christ himself. But also because they home in just on the physical. And that's all. The gospel writers don't want to just stir up in you a sort of morbid sympathy with this bloodied, suffering man. Besides, of course, John's first readers knew all too well what a barbaric method of capital punishment crucifixion was. They didn't need to go into any details. Many of the Jews would have seen criminals being crucified. But just pause a little longer with this phrase, they crucified him. Who were they? We had it at the end of verse 16. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Pontius Pilate had delivered him to them to be crucified. Well, clearly he handed them over to the soldiers. The soldiers had to take him away, but the way it's phrased, it is that he was handed over to the will of the Jewish leaders. And they were now surrounding the soldiers as they took him to the place of crucifixion. They crucified him. These godless heathen soldiers, urged on by supposedly religious people, crucified him, the holy, spotless Son of God. Could there ever be a greater contrast within three words? They crucified him. They, under the guise of a judicial execution, committed the worst crime ever, crucifying the Lord of glory. But let's not just focus on how bad their sins were. They crucified him. But Jesus must die to pay for the sins of his own people. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that nailed thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. Jesus must die to pay for the sins of his people. And the awfulness of crucifixion, we don't need to go into all the gore and all the physical horror of it, but the fact that it was such a horrible death should bring home to you the horribleness, the awfulness of sin. So pause at the cross. Grieve over your sins at the cross. Turn from them. Repent of them. Not just the open sins, the big sins, the sins that make the headlines, the sins that you hope you would never commit. Never just the open sins that are now widely accepted in society. Not just the sins then of murder and of adultery and of robbery. The sins of your heart. The sin of lust, of covetousness, of envy. As you contemplate the cross and the fact that they crucified him, that such wickedness crucified such perfection, realize it was our sins that cost the Son of God his life. There he is crucified. He's crucified with two others. We don't know why these two others were crucified at this point. It's easy to assume that they may have been accomplices of Barabbas, who of course was set free. But we don't know that. We know that they are described elsewhere as robbers by Matthew and Mark, and as criminals by Luke. Pilate may simply have intended it as a further slight on the Jews, that their king is crucified amongst the lowest of the low. And of course, crucifixion was reserved for the lowest criminals. No Roman citizen would ever be crucified, no matter how bad his crimes would be. But Pontius Pilate doesn't realize how much he's fulfilling prophecy. Dan read to us earlier the words of Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. Amazing, isn't it? Those words were written over 700 years before Christ, and yet such a perfect description of what happened. It was God's plan, you see, from the start, to send his Son to die for sinners. It was his eternal plan. Isn't that amazing? Last month, there was that tragic incident in Cambridgeshire Zoo when a three-year-old boy was thrown into the crocodile enclosure, and his life was saved by a member of staff jumping in and getting him out. Tremendous courage and bravery. But it was a spontaneous act, and probably if they were interviewed afterwards, I don't know if they were, but they probably would have said, I didn't have time to think about it. I just knew I had to do it. And they jumped in and they saved this lad's life, though he's still very ill. They risked their lives, but they didn't actually die themselves. But they didn't have time to think about it. It was just a spontaneous act of tremendous bravery, for which they are indeed to be commended. But Jesus going to the cross was the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to save his people. And Jesus, throughout the whole of his life, had, so to speak, the shadow of the cross across his path. He always knew what lay before him. Little wonder that he was described, again in that chapter that was read to us earlier, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So as you look at the cross, yes, you should, as I said just now, think about your sin and repent of your sin, of whatever sort it may be, sins of murder, adultery, robbery, lust, covetousness, pride. But don't just focus on your sin. Think of the love of God for sinners who believe in his Son, the Son whom he's provided to be their Saviour. These things Jesus suffered. In fulfillment, of course, of the prophecy of the angel before his birth, who told Joseph, his adoptive father, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let's look then thirdly at how Jesus was described, and let's ask ourselves a question. Would I call him my king? Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. It wasn't unusual for convicts to have their crime stated in this way. And so Matthew, in his account, calls Pilate's writing the accusation that was written above his head. As I say, according to some writers, this was not an uncommon thing. But this is the most remarkable accusation. It names no crime whatsoever. And that's why it is, as John describes it, simply a title. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Just incidentally, if you're familiar with the other gospel accounts, you'll perhaps be aware they give slightly different wordings, but all of them tie in together. Some of them briefer, some of them missing out certain phrases. John's is perhaps the fullest. He simply omits the introductory wording, "this is," which is mentioned, I think, by Mark and Luke. But this is the fullest description. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate knew what he was doing. He knew that Nazareth was no royal city. He knew that Christ's kingship was no political threat. He knew that he'd been bullied into allowing Jesus to be crucified. And by simply giving this title, with no added allegation, Pilate proclaims the innocence of Jesus. The words are written, we're told, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. What's the significance of that? Pilate clearly wanted as many people to read this title as possible. Hebrew or Aramaic was the local language that maybe those who were otherwise unlearned may have learnt to read Hebrew. Greek, of course, was the great world language of the time. You might compare it to English today. But Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. And so John makes plain, Pilate wants everybody to read this account. And all the gospel writers mention this inscription, though they don't all mention the use of three languages, so that their readers might recognize too that Jesus is King. The King of the Jews. John writes in verse 21 how the religious leaders rejected that title. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am King of the Jews." Notice incidentally the strange phrase, "the chief priests of the Jews." John very rarely uses that expression. I wonder whether he was deliberately using that phrase to tie it in with the King of the Jews. But here come along these wretched men, the chief priests of the Jews, who were infuriated with Pilate, as Pilate doubtless intended them to be. Because surely he's mocking both them and Jesus with the inscription. What sort of king allows himself to be strung up on a cross? But so they demand the inscription be changed to, "He said, I am King of the Jews," even though, of course, he had never actually said that. But that would have made it sound, wouldn't it, as though he had committed a crime of threatening to overthrow Caesar. And that, of course, would have distanced themselves from him, because they would claim they were loyal citizens of Caesar. They continue to reject any suggestion that Jesus should be thought of as a king. And the question then for you and me this morning is whether you have the same attitude as they, or whether you will acknowledge him to be the Lord of your life. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." He doubtless intended the title as an insult or as mockery. But as one writer has commented, the providence of God which guided the pen of Pilate had a higher object in view. And that higher object is that all, including you and me, should recognize who Jesus is. Despite their objections, Pontius Pilate is now unmovable. There's no longer any threat to his position. He has yielded on the most substantive point and allowed Jesus to be crucified. And he's not going to have any more parleying with these religious leaders. The notice stands. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, the question is, of course, is he the King of the Jews only? He is the Jewish Messiah. It is the Jews' Old Testament scriptures that point forward to him. But many Jews to this day still have the veil across their eyes. They cannot see who Jesus is. Their own scriptures make plain that their Messiah will rule over every tribe and nation. And that includes your nation. And it includes my nation. But does it include you? And does it include me? Is he your king? This is what a Christian is. One who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the price for his or her sin. One who repents of his or her sin. One who embraces the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. And that's why it's so important that we understand the centrality of the cross, the crucial, fundamental position of the cross in history and in our lives. This is a most solemn event, the death of the Son of God. But it's an event that came from the gracious purposes of God to save some from the mass of lost mankind. Not all. Those who do not believe in the Son of God will not be saved. His death, as I say, emphasizes how bad your sin is. It deserves the judgment of God upon it. But his death also commends to you the amazing love of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And I urge you then, if you've never done so before, repent of your sin and believe the gospel. Put your trust in this once crucified but now risen and glorified Saviour. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your purposes in eternity past to send your Son to be the Saviour of sinners. And we simply pray that we each might recognise our real need of him. May your Holy Spirit convict us. Do not allow us just to suppose that we're Christians by coming to church or saying we believe in God. But would you grant to us, we pray, new life in Christ, that we may know that when Jesus died, he died for me. We pray this, that Jesus may be glorified. Amen. Going to finish by singing together our last hymn, "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day." Let's stand and sing. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.